begin with a verse from 1 Kings 17 as we review. We're studying the spiritual experiences of this servant of the Lord, Elijah, and our meditations are based on James 5:17. James 5:17 tells us that Elijah was just like we are, that he had a nature just like ours, that he was a man with passions just like we have. And so, because Elijah was not born a servant of the Lord and a man of faith, but instead, because God revealed himself to Elijah and transformed him into a man of prayer, a man of faith, a servant of the Lord, therefore we have hope. He's just like us, and what God did for him, God can do and has promised to do for us as well. And so we study the life of Elijah in order to discover what God has promised to do for us. Elijah, you remember, discovered the all-sufficiency of the Lord, and by that discovery, he became the channel of redemption, the instrument of the manifestation of Christ to his age and generation. And so it's profitable to study him. Now, by way of review, we have divided his experience, his spiritual history, into three sections, illustrated by three expressions the Holy Spirit gives in the Bible. And Dick has agreed to read these. So if you look, please, at 1 Kings 17:3, this is the first expression.
Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan.
The three words in that verse that we've isolated are these: go, hide yourself. Those three words describe the first part of Elijah's spiritual experience. We call it the hidden life. Go hide yourself. And then if you look at chapter 18, verse 1, please.
Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.
That expression, the words isolated from verse 1, go, show yourself. First part of his life, go hide yourself. Second part of his life is the public ministry of Elijah. Go, show yourself. First, the Lord prepares us in the hidden place. This is the root system of our life, the part humans can't see. It's between us and God. It's the hidden life. God deals with us privately because he desires to use us publicly. But before we can show ourselves, we've got to hide ourselves. And then we've studied that and what he learned in the hidden place. Now let me just complete the summary. Chapter 19, please, and verses 11 and 12.
So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing.
The words are isolated from verse 11, and the words are, go, stand before the Lord. And those three expressions, go hide yourself, go show yourself, and go stand before the Lord, outline the spiritual history of Elijah. Now, the first word we ever read of Elijah is in 17:1, where he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. And the prevailing characteristic of Elijah's life was that he was always in the presence of the Lord. The Lord before whom I stand. Then why in chapter 19:11 does God say, go, stand before the Lord? He was already standing before the Lord. if that was the prevailing characteristic of his life? And the answer is because Elijah, with a nature just like ours, took his eyes off the Lord. And you remember the story, we'll get into that, with Jezebel and how he became depressed and ran and fearful and so on, and so depressed he wanted God to take his life, and because he took his eyes off the Lord. And so the last part of his experience, which actually covers more inspired ground, many chapters devoted to this restoration. And the last part, go stand before the Lord, shows us the full and complete restoration that God gives to his servant. And so basically, that's the outline of his life. And it's the outline of your life. And it's the outline of our life. Go hide yourself where God deals with you privately. Go show yourself where Christ manifests himself through you based on what you learned in the secret place. And then if for any reason you take your eyes off the Lord, he brings us back again to square one. The Lord is my shepherd. He restoreth my soul. I wouldn't give anything for the truth of that passage. It's wonderful not to need to be restored, but when you need it, what a precious thing it is that God restores our soul. In our discussion, we've already looked at the hidden place, and so I won't go through that again. Just enough to tell you what he learned there through the ravens, through the drying up of the brook, through the supernatural multiplication of the flour and the oil, through the bringing back to life the widow's son. He learned three things. He learned, number one, that God is enough. He learned, number two, that God is more than enough, and his life was redemptive. And he learned, finally, God was not only enough for him, and more than enough for him, but he discovered as he came in contact with the dead that God was enough through him as well. And God manifested his life through him. Now, based on that, God brings him to the public place. When we left off our discussion on November 6th, I appreciate your patience, and we're meeting, that you have allowed me to have that schedule has really been a blessing to me, so thank you. But anyway, in our discussion, I was in the process of giving you three characteristics of the servant in the public place. In other words, when God uses me publicly, what will my life look like? When God uses you publicly, what will your life look like? And I suggested that chapter 18 gives at least three great principles. We had only looked at the first one, a public servant of the Lord, one through whom God is manifesting himself, moves with divine authority. We looked at that last time, and I tried to illustrate it many ways. It was not natural courage that brought Elijah face to face with Ahab that wanted to kill him. It was divine authority. It was not natural boldness that enabled Elijah to look into the eye of the king and said, "You're the troubler of Israel." It was divine authority. It was not natural zeal that caused Elijah to challenge 850 prophets of Baal to a contest on Mount Carmel to prove who's the one true and living God. It was divine authority. It wasn't natural confidence that caused Elijah to invite people to come near, draw near, and scrutinize the miracle of God. It was divine authority. And so it wasn't natural presumption on Elijah's part that caused him to drench the sacrifice with water. He moved by God's authority. In the New Testament, in Philippians 3 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul describes the New Covenant Christian. And he describes him in these words. He said, "We are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit, glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's Elijah. Trusting God alone, putting no confidence in the flesh. All right, that brings us now to our second principle. The servant of the Lord, to whom God will manifest Himself, when I trust His sufficiency and God uses me in the public place, what will my life look like? Now, let me summarize it in these words. The public servant of the Lord walks by faith and not by presumption. Walks by faith and not by presumption. Now, we all want to walk by faith and not by presumption. And yet, the question comes, how do you know the difference? What's the difference between presuming and trusting? We shudder to read the record in Numbers 14, verse 14. It says, the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up the hill. And the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in the hill came down and smote them. Darby's translation says, Jehovah will not be with you. Yet they presumed. NIV says, nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up the hill. Well, we don't want to go up the hill in presumption. We want to go by faith. Remember our Lord Jesus in the wilderness when Satan tempted Him to cast Himself from the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus answered, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Or you shall not tempt the Lord your God. How do we know when we're testing Him and when we're trusting Him? There must be a way to know the difference. We don't want to presume on God. Now, before I give you what I think is God's answer from 1 Kings 18, let me tell you several stories, and don't answer out loud, but in your mind, just say, is this presumption or faith? Now, all of these have come out of my life and Lillian's life. And I think it illustrates what I want us to see in this chapter. Some years ago, and I may have even given you this illustration before, I was called to the home of a single mother, and she had three children. And when I came into the house, I was invited in. I noticed, very obvious to notice, that the children were stark naked. They didn't have one stitch of clothes on their body. And I asked for an explanation for that, and she said, I burn their clothes. And the reason I burn their clothes is I've heard so many testimonies of how God provides. And I've never seen Him provide. And I knew He wouldn't provide for me, but He won't let my children down. And so I burned all their clothes because I want to watch a miracle. I want to watch God provide. Now, quite apart from where you think she was spiritually, well, that faith, she said, I want to trust God. I want to see Him provide. That faith was that presumption. I hold that a moment. In my early Christian experience, I was in contact with a brother who almost was killed many times. He had several problems in addition to his fresh apprehension of the things of God, but he would deliberately dart out into traffic because he wanted to see God protect him. And he said, God has promised to take care of me and to protect me. And so what a time we had keeping this brother from running out into the street. You'd be walking along the street with him, and suddenly he would dart out right in front of cars, hear the screech of brakes and so on, because he said, see how God protects me every time. Is that faith or presumption? Some years ago, my wife and I looked out the window of our home, and we saw a truck drive in. It was a moving van, and it was filled with furniture, and a man, and a wife, and his dear family. And when we inquired why he had pulled into our yard, he said he had come to live with us. And the reason was because God had told him to come and help us in our ministry. And he had a word, he said, from the Lord to come and move in with us. Is that faith? Is that presumption? I know some Christians that absolutely refuse to buy health insurance of any kind. I'm not going to trust health insurance. I'm going to trust the Lord. Is that faith or presumption? As you know, there are many ventures launched out in the name of faith. This is a faith work. We're trusting God for this. We're trusting God for that. There are massive building programs launched by faith, and people are encouraged with faith promise pledges. Trust God to provide, and then you provide for us. Give to the Lord. Here's our address. And so on. There are many faith works, schools, missions, churches, ministries. Many times this principle, presumption of faith, is closely connected with the healing movement. I don't know if you're involved or see, have been familiar with some of these things. But when a person claims physical healing by faith, is it faith? Is it presumption? When someone claims to heal another, is it faith? Is it presumption? Is one man's faith somebody else's presumption? My wife and I are connected with a dear sister who had breast cancer. And she was fellowshipping with a particular group who said, you have a choice. If you choose to be ministered unto through doctors and medicine, you have thrown away God's healing. You have a choice. Either you go with the doctors or you go with the Lord. What about that? And that particular person was given an ultimatum that she was certainly, her cancer was in an advanced stage and it meant her life. She chose the medical option. She was banned from the church. She was called a negative influence. And I can only begin to tell you, we know this family and the grief and the sorrow that was brought into their lives through this is almost immeasurable. What about that when somebody throws away their insulin or their medicine or something because someone has a word of faith? Now, let's get back to the chat. The reason I'm focusing on this is because there are four things in this chapter that have been terribly abused. Someone has dipped down and said, here it is, therefore we can do this. And they reach down. Let me show you what those four things are. And then after we've looked at those four things and show you how they've been abused, I want to give you what I think is God's answer from the chapter. How can I know the difference between faith and presumption? I don't want to presume. I do want to trust the Lord. And is there a way to know the difference? I believe that there is. Let me mention the four. The first, follow along as Dick reads verses 22 to 24.
1 Kings 18, 22 to 24. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up, and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, that is a good idea.
That's the first thing. The contest. The challenge. The task. God versus Baal. And there are those who have come here and say, because of this passage in the Bible, it's right to challenge Satan and to put God to the test. And we can come to a situation and demand that God prove himself. I'd hold that for a moment. I could give you several strange illustrations of that. One was a boxing match. This brother was a Christian and the other was not a Christian, and they went into a boxing match to prove who had the true God. And just some amazing thing. All right, is that saying to put God to the test? We see Elijah did it. All right, the second is in verse 27.
And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened."
Some would take this passage and say the way to deal with false teachers is to mock them, to make fun of them, to ridicule them. That's what Elijah did. He made fun of them. If someone has a teaching that's unorthodox or not according to what we particularly think, if someone, for example, prays to departed saints, or if they believe in some supplemental writing in addition to the Bible, or if they're involved in signs and wonders and bizarre things. I don't know if you're connected. Because of my particular ministry, I get invited everywhere. It's unbelievable. Last week I was at a dear Lutheran church, and this week it's at an independent church. I've been invited to the most charismatic and wild meetings you would ever imagine. One time I had to sit there and chew my tongue to a stump because I'm so tempted to say something. I don't know if you've ever been in a meeting where all of a sudden everybody was laughing, or if the person next to you, because of the authority of Christ, begins to roar like a lion. Have you ever been there? They have these things, yapping like little dogs, because the Spirit comes on them, or being knocked over and slain in the Spirit, and casting out demons and prophecy and all that. I tell you, I've been there and sat right in the middle. And so the question is, should we mock them? Should we make fun of them? Well, look what Elijah did. And some say, we can set up a test so God can prove who he is. And it's not wrong to ridicule those who are in some kind of error, or at least not as enlightened as we think we are, and so on. All right, hold that a moment. The third is in verse 33 to 35.
Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water.
There is a movement, I don't know if you're familiar with it, it's called the Prosperity Gospel. And it's very much alive in our country today. And they come to this passage, and they use this actual passage. And what they say is, now don't forget, this is a time of drought. 3.5 years has been no dew and no rain on the earth. And so Elijah says, pour out the water. Well, you say, well, what a waste of water. There hasn't been any water or dew on the earth. And he gets four pitchers of water, fills them up 4 times, 12 times this water just poured out. What a waste of water. And they teach that it doesn't matter how poor you are, pour out the water, because there's an unending supply. And that you should take what little you have in your bank account and pour it out. There's no such thing as waste. And the more you pour out of your poverty, the more God will bless you, as he did here. Is that faith or presumption? It's amazing. It sounds like I'm making some of this up, but I promise you, I'm not. Folks have come to this chapter and have seen Elijah challenging Baal, and have seen Elijah making fun of those who, and dealing sarcastically with those who were in error, have seen Elijah taking a very scanty, when there was scanty supply, and just extravagantly pouring it out. and they conclude this is how the servant of God should be. All right, one more. Verse 40. Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. This is more true in church history than it is, as far as I know, true today. Maybe it is still true today. False teachers should be killed. False teachers should be destroyed. Now, whether Edersheim is correct when he suggests that the 450 prophets of Baal were actually thrown off a cliff into the brook Kishon, or whether they were driven down there and killed, the point is the same. They were killed. Now, you notice that the 400 prophets of Asherah who were invited to the contest didn't show up. Only the 450 prophets of Baal showed up, and they were the ones that were killed. Some say this is based on Old Testament references. Now listen to these two verses from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 15. I mean 5. Sorry. "But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you." Any prophet or dreamer of dreams should be put to death. God said that. Now, of course, with the Baal worshippers, there's an additional reason for them to die, because in their ceremonies, they also killed infants. And so they deserve capital punishment for that as well. The other verse is Deuteronomy 18:20. "But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." Church history is scarred with the blood of the saints. Based on those particular verses, the false teacher, the heretic, ought to die. And we've all heard about the terrible religious crusades when Christians tried to purify themselves and deliver themselves from pagans and heretics and Mohammedan tyranny and all that kind of thing. How many torture chambers do we read about in church history where the blood of God's people had been spilled? You read about the Spanish Inquisition and some of these terrible things and all of the atrocities. And we're familiar with Gallows Hill in Salem Village in Massachusetts, and the connection of the death of the witches with the Puritans and so on. How many heretics and witches, so-called, were burned from 1000 to 1700 in Switzerland and in Scotland and in England and in France and so on? It's just unbelievable. Now, let me ask you this question. I guess I want an answer. And I'm not trying to see differences in theology. I'm trying to illustrate a point. But you know, the wafer in the Eucharist, the bread in the communion service, some people believe that that's actually the body of Christ, and the wine is actually the blood of Christ. Don't answer. Just think. Do you believe that? That it's actually his body, actually his blood? You see, the way you ever answer, there was a day you would burn at the stake if you gave the wrong answer to that question. Do you believe little babies should be baptized? Your answer to that question, some people were burned to death because they gave what was considered the wrong answer to that question. And it's all based on the theocracy. Moses said a false teacher should be killed. That's in the law. God said that. And so on. But even John Calvin is connected with the martyrdom of Servetus. I don't know if you ever read it. He was He was a blasphemer. There's no question he deserved to die. He wrote a book against the Trinity where he called God a three-headed monster and so on. And just terrible stuff that he said. He denied the deity of Christ. And Calvin wrote a book against servitude. And for years he tried to win him to the Lord. But in the end, he sat on the council that had him killed. Now, Calvin made this comment. He said, obstinate heretics should be made harmless by death. Well, that'll do it. There's no question about that. Is that right? Now, almost all the reformers had that view, that if somebody is a heretic, you know, strange, because they believed that you could make private judgment. But if your private judgment wasn't agreeing with theirs, then you should die. There's sort of a contradiction there. But that was true of all of them. John Knox, he carried a sword on his belt at all times. All in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's true that Calvin, when Servetus was sentenced to death, Calvin tried to have mercy on him and change the verdict. Not change that he should die. He wanted him to die. But he wanted the merciful way by the sword. But he was voted down on that, so he was burned to death. Later, Geneva was called, because of Calvin's connection with that, was called the New Rome. And Calvin was known as the new pope and the new inquisitor. And so on. He did suffer awful because of that. But you see why I'm mentioning these four things. Because people have come to this chapter and say, it's all right to go out and let God prove himself. Let's set up a contest and let God prove himself. It's all right to make fun of those who disagree with the truth that we believe. It's all right to waste and pour out and be extravagant with God's gifts and benedictions, because that's what happened here. And the heretic ought to be destroyed. Is that faith or presumption? Of course, you got to understand the context. This was a theocracy. Ours is a democracy. And all of those Old Testament verses that are based on his pleasure rather than his character need to be interpreted in terms of that theocracy. But there is a verse, and let's get back to it now, that I think gives the full answer to the question. And it's chapter 18, verse 36.
And it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word.
The last expression there in 36, I am thy servant, and I have done all these things by thy word. That makes the difference in this chapter. That's where people go wrong when they just try to lift these things out of the context. The difference between presumption and faith is this. Is there a clear word from God? If God has given a word, it's faith. If there is no word from God, then you are on dangerous territory. Then there's a good chance that it's presumption. In chapter 18 and verse 24, this contest was called a good idea. And it was a good idea. But it wasn't Elijah's good idea. And it wasn't the people's good idea. It was God's good idea. God gave him a word. By thy word I've done all these things. It's not right for us to mock those who disagree. Elijah had a special word on that, because God told him to do that. He didn't do that on his own. God told him to do that because he was contrasting the foolishness of trusting a false God. And he was illustrating the fact that our God is never busy. And our God is never occupied and gone away. The Cretans, when they made their god Jupiter, they made him without ears. And the reason they made Jupiter without ears, they said, because he's Lord of all and he doesn't need to listen to man. Our God has ears. And he's not deaf. And he listens to us. And so God is teaching us, in contrast, that we have the true and living God. In this connection, let me warn you about paraphrases of the Bible. I use them, but not for study. I don't know if you're familiar with some of the paraphrases, but some of them, in their attempt to paraphrase, I think border on irreverence. And in one case here, I'm thinking now of the Living Bible. I don't know if you're familiar with the Living Bible, but that was written, Ken Taylor wrote that for his children. But in this particular passage, 1 Kings 18:27, in the mocking, he translates it, maybe he's out sitting on the toilet. See, I just think that's irreverent. I don't think, there's nothing in the Hebrew that would indicate that. And I would avoid that kind of thing. Paraphrases are not translations. And we ought to be sticking, I think, with the translation. As I showed you last time, the pouring out of the water, that wasn't wasting God's provision. That was magnifying the power of the Lord and taking it out of the hand of man so that it couldn't be done to man. And as for this destroying the false prophets, I don't think God's called us to do that in this day. I don't know if you're familiar with Billy Sunday and how he used to go around with a baseball bat and break up the bars in Chicago and all that kind of thing. And they always based it on some kind of a Bible passage. God has given the sword in our age, New Testament, the theocracy's passed, he's given the sword to the government. He hasn't given it to the church. All those crusades were wrong. It's tragic what God's people have done. That was wrong to do that. And God hasn't given the sword, by the way, to the medical community either. He's given it to the government, and the government only. But that's a subject all its own. One other comment about that, and then I want to just at least set before you the next principle. This whole idea of faith and presumption, the Baal worshippers here are a tremendous illustration of presumption. The Oxford Dictionary, I've got the full set of the Oxford Dictionary. It's a marvelous, marvelous set. And the Oxford Dictionary defines presumption as venturing out without adequate authority, taking possession without right to take possession, groundless self-confidence. I don't know if when you read this, when I read this about these mockers, I mean about these false prophets, I didn't feel like mocking them. I had this sense, my heart went out in pity for them. Talk about sincerity. You know, they started out in the morning and they danced until noon and they called on their God. And at noon, according to verse 28, they started cutting themselves with lances and swords. And the Bible says their blood gushed out. You can't say these people were not sincere. They were certainly sincere. Sincerely wrong, but they were sincere. Almost as a rebuke to how little we would go after the true and living God and what they did. I'll tell you what touched me so much. I was studying this, and I was thinking in terms of the family. And I don't have time to develop it, but when God laid down the blueprint for the family, he made the mother and the father the God of the family. And just like it's modeled after the Trinity, the three are one, the husband, the wife, together in union with the Holy Spirit, the three are one, and they're the God of the family. And when I read how these people hurt themselves deliberately to get the attention of their God, how many children hurt themselves just to get the attention of the God of the family. And then when you read how it's written in verse 29, there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. How tragic it is when parents are not there for their children, and they're the God of the family. And how tragic it was for these people. If I were Elijah, I speak as a fool. If I were Elijah, when the fire came down, I would have said to all the people, rise up now and pray and call on the Lord to send rain. That's not what Elijah did. He said, rise up, take your swords, and kill all the people, all of the false prophets. And I just read that and I just said, that is pretty tough. Anyway, the difference between faith and presumption, I don't know if you're familiar with Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right unto a man, the end thereof are the ways of death. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. Psalm 19, Lord, keep thy servant from presumptuous sins. All right, let me give the third principle and then we'll develop it next time. The servant of the Lord not only goes out in divine authority and not only moves by faith and not presumption, but the servant of the Lord in public has an objective victory. Let me tell you what I mean by objective victory. Certainly victory is subjective, but it's based on objective fact, foundational truth. The entire victory that you have here revolves around the altar. In 1830, it says that he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. The cause of everything here can be seen in that altar being torn down. It was in disrepair. The cause of their problems was not Baal. It wasn't the famine. It wasn't them living between two different opinions. But the altar of God. You go through the Old Testament and follow the altar. When the altar's broken down, it was symbol that their hearts had broken relationship with God. Every time their hearts got right, they built the altar up again. It's an amazing thing to follow the altar through the Old Testament. When the fire was burning brightly on the altar, their hearts were burning brightly with the Lord. Now in Christian terms, we say, our victory rests on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that, we mean the work of the cross. Jesus finished the work. Well, that's the altar. That was the picture. In Revelation 12:11, it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Notice verse 18:36. It's not an accident that about the time of the evening sacrifice is when the fire fell. Why is that important? And the answer is because all through Jewish history, they had a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. 9 o'clock every morning, 3 o'clock every afternoon. What time was Jesus put on the cross? See, it was 9 o'clock in the morning. What time was it when he said, it is finished? It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice. God's writing a Bible, and he's about to give victory over Baal. It has to come at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. All of this is prophetic. It's based on the finished work of Christ. And when the fire fell, verse 38, could you read that?
Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench.
Where did the fire fall? On the offering. On the altar. The stone, the dust, the water in the trench. Where should it have fallen? On the people. On the Baal worshippers. On God's people. But it didn't fall on God's people. This is all a picture of mercy. It fell on the sacrifice. I love Lamentations 3:23 in this connection. It says, it is by the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. We're the ones that deserve it. Elijah's victory depended on the finished work. It depended on the altar. Verse 31 and 32. Here's another illustration of the foundational basis, an objective basis for victory.
And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed.
Why was the altar built of 12 stones? Because of the foundational truth, the basic unity of God's people, the 12 tribes. Each stone represented a tribe. You say, yeah, but
60 years before this, the nation split, and they've already had six kings by now. And there was this great disruption of the kingdom.
Yeah, on the level of earth, but God never recognized it. God doesn't recognize division. I don't care how many denominations there are. God doesn't see it. God sees His people as one.
And this whole chapter is written out in terms of the great foundations. Victory is based on the finished work. It's based on what God has done. It's based on where the fire falls. It's the mercy of God. It came at 3 o'clock to illustrate the finished work of Christ on the cross. God's people are one. God doesn't recognize division. He doesn't recognize split. Even the 12, they took four barrels of water and poured it three times. Four times three is 12. It must grieve the Lord to see His people so divided. It hurts His heart. God's people are one in every age and in every generation. One more thing, and then I promise we'll close. This chapter takes you and shows you that victory is foundational, it's objective, it's based on the finished work, it's based on the unity of all God's people, and then it shows you the difference between God's part and man's part. Verse 36 and 37.
Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that Thou, O Lord, art God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again.
Victory is based on the finished work. It's all the work of God. Victory is based on what God does. Victory recognizes the basic unity of God's people. And now look at this simple prayer. This is the prayer of faith based on the grace of God. When he prays, did you notice it was based on covenant relationship with God? O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a covenant relationship. It was based on the word of God. I've done all these things by Thy word. And did you notice at the end of verse 37? You have turned their heart back again. It's based on the grace of God. You say, how so? Do you think Israel was repenting? Did they wake up that morning and say, let's seek God? Let's seek the Lord? Let's turn from Baal worship? They weren't seeking. They weren't asking. They weren't thirsting. They weren't soliciting God. They weren't praying. They weren't desiring God. God invaded their life. God just showed up. God said, it's time. I'm going to do it. God turned their heart. God did it. They didn't have anything to do with it. God brought them there. God took them to the mountain. God's the one that had mercy. God's the one that set up the altar. God's the one that let His fire fall on the altar. God has grace on them. And when God has grace on us, it sounds spiritual to say, now seek the Lord and set a time aside and pray and really go after Him. But I'll tell you when He's going to get you. When you're not even thinking about Him. When you're going in another direction, God will show up. Suddenly He'll arrest you in the street and He'll take hold of you and He'll transform your life. God turned their hearts back. God's the one that did it. And so this whole chapter, how can I have victory over Baal? Where's my victory? It's objective. It's based on fact. It's based on the finished work of Christ. It's based on what God sees, not what man does. God's people are basically one. It's based on the grace of God. What's my part? My grace through faith. A covenant relationship with Him. My part is to pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have done it all. Now there's more, and I want to take one more week on chapter 18. And we'll do that after Thanksgiving when we come back for December. Let's bow together. Our Father, when we think about your heart and how you've written your Bible, it's so awesome, so tremendous. We ask you, Lord, to ground us thoroughly in these great foundations, that it is based on your finished work, that you do see us as your children and we're all one in Christ Jesus, that it is always by grace through faith, that we're never the initiators. You're always the initiator and we're the responders. Thank you, Lord, for such a salvation. Lord, as we get ready to close, I want to pray for myself and for your children here, that prayer in Psalm 19. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus.